Now, congregation, this evening we're going to be looking very specifically at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go back for a moment to question 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which very effectively introduces the theme that we're taking up tonight. Question 15, where we read there, what sort of a mediator and deliverer must we seek? Who exactly are we looking for? Answer, one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Now let's go on to Lord's Day 6, and you'll notice there question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. On the one hand, we find that no mere angel, however righteous he may be, can be the mediator between God and man. It's impossible. And why is that? Because no angel anywhere has our human nature. Now, why, we might wonder, is that so important? Well, it was someone from our own humanity, Adam, who got us into sin. And so it must be someone likewise from our own human stock who delivers us from it. It must be a human substitute, in other words. It must be a man like us, a man who pays the required price of ransom and so satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. No angel, no animal sacrifice, nothing else in all the created order, no matter what it is, if it is not human, it will not do. On the other hand, it's also true that none of the sons of Adam, no one has been born in sin and has inherited the corruption of Adam, can serve as the mediator and deliverer either. And why is that? Because while all men have our human nature, that is something we have in common, all men, ourselves included, have also sinned. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, that's something else that we have in common. Hence, our mediator, whoever he is to be, whoever this deliverer is going to be who delivers us, who rescues us from sin and death and hell, must be someone who has never sinned at all. It's only such a person, you see, who is fully human on the one hand and perfectly righteous on the other, who can be our Redeemer. Well, if men, therefore, because of their sin, and angels, therefore, because of their lack of humanity, are ruled out of on the basis of their inability to fulfill all righteousness, they must also be ruled out on the basis of their inability to pay the penalty for man's unrighteousness. Angels or spirits do not have bodies as we do. So there's nothing there that they have to be offered up. They can't be sacrificed. And without the shedding of blood, remember, the Bible is very clear about this, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing. By the process of elimination, the only one who can be our mediator, the only one who can be our deliverer, the only one who is not excluded in all of this, is the Lord's Christ. That is Jesus of Nazareth himself. There's no one else. He's the only one. If someone comes along then and says, well, there is Jesus, of course, but you know, there's so many other mediators as well. And essentially, that's what most people in this world believe, isn't it? There are all kinds of mediators. We must respond to that. We must say, no. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 makes it very clear, there is but one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself is very clear about this in the way in which he speaks of this. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the Lord Jesus then is identified as the mediator. But what's more, he's also identified, and particularly we see this by this reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, is identified as the only mediator we need. So he's the only mediator, but more than that, he's the only one we need. Christ is our wisdom from God. Proverbs 4, 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Well, in Christ, we have wisdom. God has provided that. He is our righteousness. On the one side, as we look at it, we see that the gospel is very deep, don't we? In fact, it's incomprehensible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We can't look back in time over anything that we've seen and somehow determine the reason as to why God would do this or do that. We can't imagine why he should love us. Why he should set his compassion and mercy upon us and show us any favor at all. So there are depths to the gospel that we cannot fathom. Heights that we cannot scale. Yet on the other side, we see that the gospel is also very simple. That is, it's unfettered with complications. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There it is. What could be simpler than that? If then someone comes along and says, oh, but Jesus isn't enough. He isn't nearly enough. We must respond, oh, yes, he is enough. We don't need more. We can't find more than what we find in him. We are then, as I say, Colossians 2 verse 10, complete in him. Complete in this Christ who is the head of all principality and power. Now, does anyone think that Christ Jesus doesn't have the power to save? What do the scriptures tell us? He is able to save to the uttermost, that is completely and forever, all who come unto God through him. Does anyone think that Christ lacks maybe not the power so much, but maybe the will to save those who come to him? What is it that Christ himself has assured us? But that the very one who comes to him, each and every one without exception, he will by no means cast out. All through the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, it's very clear that we find in Christ Jesus all that we need, and we find these things in no one else. Isaiah chapter 42, for instance, we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will neither fail nor be discouraged until he has completed all his holy purpose, until all those who are chosen in Christ Jesus are brought to a true and living faith in him. He will not fail nor be discouraged till even his people in the remotest islands are found to be waiting upon him. Again in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, we read that all who call upon him will be saved. Each and every one, again without exception. They will not be disappointed. None will be put to shame. All the scriptures then, from the prophets in the Old Testament to the apostles in the New Testament, holy men of old, as they're called, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bear faithful testimony to this one glorious theme, that the only Redeemer of God's elect, the one and only one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he, as he has told us, is the way, the truth, and the life. Again, no one comes to the Father but by him. And that he is the very one that we need. The very one that we all need. In the words of Charles Wesley, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. And to answer the question that was asked by John the Baptist, crying out as he did from the prison cell, we need not then look for another. This is the one. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord's Christ. But what application can we draw from all of this? And this evening, I'd like us to look not simply at this theology, the teaching concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe that in the light of what we're told here, we need to consider the application especially. So here, this evening, I'd like to bring up 4 points of application. First of all, let me ask you this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you done that? Have you turned from every other way of salvation? That is, have you stopped clinging to false saviors? This is eternal life, the Bible says, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. It's not the Father or Christ. It's knowing the Father through Christ. Maybe you thought that you could know God and even win his favor apart from Christ. That's what many people think. Many people talk about God in some generalized sense, but they never speak of Christ. And they're quite convinced that somehow on their own, they can come to Christ, to God that is apart from Christ. But Jesus told us very clearly, this is an absolute statement in Scripture which cannot be broken. We find it in John 5, verse 23. He who does not honor the Son, said Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. What can I say to you if you were someone who has never come to Christ? If you've never owned and confessed him as your Lord and only Savior? One that has eternal consequences. A sin, the sin of unbelief, that you will have all eternity to regret. Come to Christ and put it off no longer. Behold, now is the accepted time. The Bible says this is the day of salvation. It's today. It's right now, at this very moment. What can I tell you on the other hand? If you don't want to come to Christ, are you waiting till later perhaps? A lot of people are doing that. They're convinced that, yes, they'd like to come to Christ at some point, but they just don't want to do it right now. Well, what makes you think that you'll want to come to Christ later on, if indeed you have no heart for him now? Doesn't it make good sense that you'll want him even less then than you do now? And what if you should die in the meantime? None of us knows what time we have here in this world. Listen to this gracious invitation, which is at the same time a warning given to us. This is a warning to all who procrastinate with regard to God. We find it in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Lord won't always be found. He won't always be near. We need to call upon him while he is. Well, the second bit of application here. Perhaps you do know the Lord and his Christ. But do you know that you do? And do you know for sure that he knows you? What we're looking at here is the matter of assurance, isn't it? Do you walk with the Lord day by day? Do you wait upon him in prayer, meditating on his word, eager to do what he commands? These are the ways that we gain assurance in the faith. Have you experienced firsthand enough of the Lord's goodness to be able to testify? Blessed is that man, blessed is that woman who takes refuge in the Lord. That kind of comfort and peace doesn't come from a purely academic study of theology. It doesn't come from exercising the mind, but failing to exercise and engage the heart toward God. No, it has to be with the involvement of the heart. It comes from daily fellowship with the Lord, from being stayed upon him and seeking to be wholly devoted to him. Some people wonder if it's even possible to have an assurance of salvation. Some people have quite convinced themselves, we can never really know. Well, it's not for me to tell you. It's not for me to say, yes, it's possible to have an assurance of salvation, because if that's all it is, how can you know that you really can have such an assurance? But the point is that the Lord himself tells you, and that's what matters. And he tells you in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. We're all under a divine and holy imperative to do that. We need to know what our relationship is before the living God. And with the benefit of knowing comes this other benefit, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How can you gain such a blessed assurance as this? How can you come to such a point in your life, you may wonder, where you're able to say, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me? Well, don't look for perfection, because in this life, in this fallen world, even among believers, there's no perfection. And don't rest on feelings alone. Feelings can be up one day and down the next. Ask yourself, rather, what do I think really of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he mean to me? Those are the questions that you need to ask. To those who believe, the Bible says he is precious. So then, what do you think of the Lord? What do you think of his word and his ways? What do you think of his claims in your life? How eager are you to serve the Lord? How ashamed are you of your own sinful ways if you're not serving the Lord? Are you ever moved to say, when you think of Christ on the cross, when you think of all that he endured and accomplished for his people there, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, that's how the Christian makes his calling and election sure. It's by looking to the Lord himself. It's by waiting upon the Lord. It's by looking for the indispensable traces of that heartfelt devotion, the fruit of the Spirit and willing obedience in his own life. Now, if the individual sees this evidence in his life, he might rejoice and be glad. Even small faith, remember, even weak faith is still true faith. Any faith that takes hold of Christ is a valid saving faith, and one might rejoice in that. But if one looks at his life and he doesn't see any of this evidence, he doesn't see in any way that Christ could be precious to him at all, then he has cause for great concern. He has to be humbled in the dust. He has yet to have an encounter with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here's a third point of application. Again, perhaps you know this Christ. You know the only Redeemer of God's elect. I pray that you do. But do you seek to know him better still? Better than you do now? Do you seek to know him more intimately than you ever have before? And surely this is what God has called us to in Christ. Not simply that we might know him, but that we might come to know him better yet. Watch out for the hidden corruptions and craftiness of your own indwelling sin, because your sinful nature will make you negligent about spiritual matters. Your sinful nature will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, even if you're a believer, that will happen. And it will cause your love for Christ to grow cold. On the one hand, if you recognize that Christ is God's only provision for your eternal well-being, if you ponder what Christ Jesus sacrificed for you, believer, what he sacrificed for your redemption, for the forgiveness of your sins, and if by walking in daily fellowship with him, you too should find him more precious than all the treasures of this world, well, I can tell you, you will find yourself compelled to grow in grace. You'll find yourself compelled to grow in the knowledge, the personal, intimate knowledge of Christ, your loving Savior. So, believer, I plead with you. I plead with you by the mercies of God. Don't be satisfied with where you are right now in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you are in your relationship with him, you still need to grow. You still need to progress. You may be content with him as the Savior. Contentment in the Savior is always a good sign. But don't be satisfied with your own role in the relationship. Seek to grow, rather, in faith from strength to strength. Seek to grow in hope, in love, in every redeeming grace. Seek to grow in the very likeness of Christ himself in ever-increasing glory. And then fourthly, our responsibility doesn't end in knowing the Lord ourselves. It doesn't even end in our seeking to know him better and to love him more, although that does come first. We're to know Christ, and we're also to make him known to others. We bear responsibility for one another. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is yes, I am. And this is where we see this responsibility shining the greatest, is when we seek to make known what we know of the Lord himself known to others. Let's consider for a moment the Great Commission. We're familiar with the Great Commission, but this time not as we find it in Matthew chapter 28, but as our Lord has paraphrased it, if I might say, or as he has summed it up for us in Mark 16, verse 15. We find the Great Commission in a variety of places, especially in the gospel accounts, and one of them is given to us in Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that's not the whole Great Commission. There's more to it than that. But that's the shortened form, if you like. That is the sum and substance of this commission. This is the main part of it right there. This was a commission that Jesus gave to his apostles, to those in whose keeping he entrusted the keys of the kingdom. I have a question for you, and I want you to think about the answer to this question very carefully. Was this commission of the Lord Jesus to his disciples for those men only? Did it pass away along with their apostolic office and the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit in the death of the last apostle? The answer is no, not at all. The Great Commission, the task of going into all the world with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ, is with us still today. It is carried on throughout the running centuries, even down to our own day, and it will be a responsibility of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all ages, even until Christ comes again. No one can say, well, this is for the bulk of Christians who live in the world, but it doesn't apply to me. No, it does apply to each and every one. In other words, believer, you and I have a responsibility. We have before God a collective responsibility to go into all the world with the gospel, with the good news of Christ. Now you may say, yes, but I can't go into all the world. I have a job to attend to. I have many responsibilities right here. Well, of course, that's true for you, perhaps, and it's true for a good many of us. But whether we go ourselves or support those who go in our place, we all still share in that responsibility of the Great Commission. We know that our primary responsibility is with regard to those who are closest to us, whether it's in geography or in a family relationship. And the further afield we go, the responsibility diminishes somewhat, but it never disappears. It's always there. And it can truly be said that even if everybody in all the world were converted, and there's only one person left who isn't converted, we still bear responsibility for that one person to reach him with the gospel of Christ. Now, it's true, we can't all become missionaries. But through prayer and financial support, through letters, through words of encouragement and any practical help that we're able to give to missionaries when we see them, we can play, nevertheless, a very active role. We can play a very vital and practical role in getting this job done. So what is this job that we have to do? Well, it's to preach the gospel. It's to preach Christ and Him crucified, which the Bible says is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This is what God uses to convict and convert those who are lost and perishing. There are many wonderful things that we might do for people, especially in third world countries where everybody is so needy. We can open hospitals, we can build schools, we can teach the basics of good agriculture and so on. And as we have opportunity to do these things, indeed, let's do them. The top priority, if we really want to help our fellow man, if we really want to give them what it is they need most to hear, let's make known to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's our calling, to make Christ known to all the world. Men need to hear what they could never discover on their own, and it needs to be announced to them by those who already know it, that Christ Jesus is the only mediator, the only deliverer, the only one through whom they can gain peace with God and forgiveness for all their sins. The highest exercise of the soul is to worship the true and living God. Ultimately, this is what God has called us to in Christ. But to get there, men first need to hear about Christ. They need to hear the message of repentance and the call to faith. Other things we may do for those who are poor and needy have but a temporary benefit. And I'm not saying that those things are unimportant, but they're all temporary. Preaching Christ, on the other hand, telling the lost and those who are yet dead in sin what great things He's done for us, telling them what great compassion the Lord has shown us, this is what sows and reaps everlasting benefits. All have sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But, and there's more to that verse, isn't there? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And for men to embrace that hope, they need to know about the gift, that free gift of God in Christ. To whom are we to carry these glad tidings? To whom are we to make these things of Christ known? To every creature, we're told. This in itself shows the free offer of the gospel, the sincere invitation, we call it. Indeed, the command to all men to receive Christ. And with that, there is the promise, a very special promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, this doesn't mean that in preaching Christ, we will ever save a single soul. It doesn't mean that we will ever be able to convince anyone to flee the wrath to come. No one in the history of the world left to himself has ever been able to do that. But isn't it wonderful to know this, believer, that God has revealed to us this very thing that we've been looking at tonight, that His Christ is the one way to Himself. God has revealed to us in his word that his Christ is the one and only way to him, and that he uses our telling others about Christ as a means of revealing Christ to them. To think that he actually uses us, to think that he actually uses our words to reveal the things of Christ to other sinners like ourselves. And not only does God reveal his Christ to others this way, but again, he uses us, he uses our words as a means of drawing them, as a means of binding them to Christ, even as he's done for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that worth spending a lot of time thinking about, pondering in the heart, weighing it as carefully as we can? What a rich responsibility is placed upon us. Beloved, the Lord is pleased to use us, you and me. He's pleased to use our words in calling sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's pleased to use even us, our words, what we say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as a means of restoring those who have backslidden, that they might be brought back again to a living, growing faith in Christ. And he gives us such words of encouragement that we might seek to be engaged in that work. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, says James, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What an incentive that the Lord has given us, that he should speak in this manner concerning us and what we might do.